last time we ministered together, we were in an NCMI thing in LA, and Rory was leading the meeting, and the Lord, I was sitting at the back, and the Lord said, go up, with this deep prophetic word, he said, go up and say, this is a nation dear to my heart, says the Lord. And I said, Lord, is there anything else? I said, no, that's it. So I walked up, Rory was leading the meeting, and the worship, and so Rory, and he hands back the microphone to me. And I'm like this, when I take the microphone, I'm just weeping uncontrollably. I can't speak. And Rory's not facing me, and he goes, speak up, bud. And I can't speak, and he goes, speak up, you know. And I managed to sob out, this is a nation dear to my heart, says the Lord. And a month later, terrorists flew planes into the buildings in New York. And we began to hear people begin to preach that it's the judgment of God. That God's judgment is on his people. And all I could hear ringing in my spirit, no, this is a nation dear to my heart, says the Lord. Wow. It's amazing to me how often people are listening for the anger and the judgment of God. And I want to say a few things before I preach. There was a moment, Paul said to the Galatians, how can you be bewitched before your very eyes? I portrayed Jesus clearly in his crucifixion. There's something beautiful about just reminding God's people about what happened on the crucifixion. I want to take 2 minutes to do that. And there was a day when Jesus the Christ was nailed to the cross. And when he hung there on the cross, from the person who had just driven the nails into his hand and from the person who had just won his coat in a gambling, that the Lord began to take their shame and their brokenness and their sin and drag it into the body of Jesus. And if we could picture this as though we were above the cross, you'd see the sin and the brokenness and the shame of all mankind begin to be drawn in. And all around Jerusalem, the sin, and all around the world at that time, God began to draw into the body of Jesus your sin, your shame. And God leaned back in time and drew from Adam onwards all the brokenness, all the sin, and all the shame of the world. And he leaned forward into time to every person that will ever be, drew that sin, brokenness, and shame. And the Bible says it went dark for 3 hours because Jesus bore the wrath of God. He is our propitiation. He is the one who absorbed the wrath of God against your sin and brokenness and shame. And he lay there on the cross, and the wrath of God was spent. God did not look away from one of your sins. He looked upon everyone and judged Jesus for them. Jesus paid the penalty for your brokenness and your shame and your weakness and your sin. And Jesus took it upon himself. And when the wrath of God against your sin was completely spent, the sacrifice was still greater than the sin. And Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He said, it is finished. And he gave up his head and he died. And when he died, the ground began to shake. And in Jerusalem, it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was the Passover. The trumpet began, the ram's horn began to sound in the city. It is time to kill the lamb. Because all around Jerusalem at that hour, the lambs were slaughtered for the evening meal. And the trumpet began to blow in Jerusalem. It is time to kill the lamb. And the Lamb of God bowed his head and died. And God reached into the temple and said, we don't need this anymore. Ripped the curtain in two. Before the beginning of time, there was a discussion in the Godhead. The Father said, Son, I want to create a bride for you, an eternal consort. She's going to take your breath away. And Jesus said, I'm all up for that, Dad. And the Father said, now, Son, you're going to create her. All things are going to be created by you. And Jesus said, okay, let's make man in our image. And there was a discussion. If we make man in our image, they'll have the right of decision. They'll have the right to determine their own fate. And they said, inevitably, some of them are going to sin, or maybe all of them. And so Jesus said, I will not only take responsibility to be the creator of all things, I will also take responsibility to be their redeemer. In other words, the workman said, I will make it, and if my creation errs in any way, I will take full responsibility. So before the beginning of time, Jesus was designated not only as the creator of all things, but as the redeemer of all things. And Jesus said, Father, I will lay down my life for my bride. And the father said, Son, if you will do that, here is my vow. I will not let you see decay. And the second vow God the Father made to Jesus, he said, I will establish you as the eternal high priest. You will be the one who will ever make intercession for your bride. And armed with those two oaths, Jesus said, I will do it. And the Holy Spirit said, Jesus, if you lay down your life, I will go and indwell your bride and teach her about you, and I'll draw her to you. This covenant was cut before time began. Paul said, this grace was given to me before time began. The Bible says of Jesus, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before you were ever born, Jesus was already established. The perfection of your salvation was established in him. And it is left to you and I to only believe and cling to Jesus. Amen. All the prophets, the Lamb is coming. The Savior is coming. The Redeemer is coming. John the Baptist, the greatest of them, said, here he is. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. It's not a revelation to you that we all sin in many ways, James says. What might be a revelation, which should not be, is that you have a beautiful Savior who has arranged and secured it in every part. And yours and mine is to love him. And to cling to him, to believe on him. Now you're talking about the call. It has been my experience that the call of God is this beautiful bundle when God comes into your life and calls you to service and to glory in his kingdom, that there is this ongoing yes that must be spoken to you. I used to think that it was a one-time yes. There was a one-time call. There was this moment in a meeting where God's hand came on me and I said yes, and that settled it. And I've discovered, no, that there is an ongoing yes in the call of God. The first time I heard God's call to salvation, I said yes, and then I discovered, when I said yes and embraced this call to salvation, that the call also included a call to sanctification. Not everybody who embraces the call to salvation goes on into the call to sanctification. I figured out I had to clean up my language. I had to behave better. I had to learn a different way. I had to start living into the new creation that he put inside of me. I was no longer a sinner. I was broken of that. I was circumcised. The old me was cut away, put to death, and a new me. I am a participant in the nature of God, according to Peter. Now I have his nature in me, but I still have a sin habit. I don't have a sinful nature. I have a sinful habit. I have to learn a different habit. I realize that it's not just the embrace of salvation. I now have to embrace this sanctification. Hello? Many of us know people who've embraced salvation but have not yet gone on in the call to sanctification. And then when I embraced sanctification, I discovered that the call actually wants me to do a service. Not everybody who embraces the call to salvation and sanctification embraces the call to service. And then I discovered the Lord called me, son, I want you to serve. I go, doesn't the church exist to serve me? No, son, I called you. Yeah. So now I want you to serve. Okay. So I embraced the call to service. And when I got comfortable in the call to service, I realized that the call called me to sacrifice. Hello? So I embraced the call to sacrifice, where the service was actually costing me. Cost me time, cost me money, cost me reputation. I did the Lord's call on Michelle and I has called us to do some things that many people despised. Many people looked at and said, well, what's he doing? Man, he's lost his way. Shame Greg and Michelle, you know, they haven't. And I keep going to the Lord and saying, Lord, what's going on? He goes, well done, boy. You're in the right place at the right time. And when you embrace the call to sacrifice, you discover that there's a call to suffer. Oh, no, I want to come over here to service. It's nicer in here in the service realm. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. See, the saying yes to the call of God is a continuous yes, because at the end of this, there is a call to glory. And you go from one degree of glory to the next. When you come into salvation, there's a degree of glory, and you go, oh, how beautiful is the Lord. But there is a fellowship of sharing in his suffering. So there's a glory here that is full, unspeakable. Peter denied Jesus. I haven't started preaching yet. I'm going to come now to the sermon. But Peter denied Jesus around a fire three times. Was it something I said? Sorry. Jesus denied. So Peter denied Jesus around a fire. And so about 40 days later, Peter's going, I'm fishing. I'm going back to my occupation. And he's standing in a boat in his underwear, which is what fishermen fished in. And John says, that's Jesus. Because Jesus asked them the same question he asked them last time when he called them. Remember? He said, do you have any fish? Okay, now throw the net over the other side. And they did, and then there were fish. And then he's on the bank. He says, hey, you got any fish? He goes, no. He says, throw the net on the other side. So they, whoop, and there's fish, and they go. You know, it's hey, that's Jesus. And Peter does a strange thing. He takes his coat, which is what a preacher wore, and he puts it on, and he dives into the water. You think if you're going to dive into the water, you stay in. But Peter puts his coat on because he doesn't want to appear in front of Jesus like a fisherman. He wants to appear in front of Jesus like somebody who's called. And he steps up on the beach and he says, in Jesus. And so Jesus calls him aside and says, Peter, come, let's go for a walk on the beach. Because Jesus said to him, Peter, when he reinstates him, do you love me? He says, yes. Because he reinstates him three times because he denied him three times. And he says, come, let's go for a walk. And he says, Peter, when you were younger, you did what you wanted. You went where you wanted to go. But when you're older, someone else is going to dress you and they're going to lead you where you don't want to go. And the Bible says, by this, Jesus was saying, it was indicating to Peter the kind of death that he would die. He said, Peter, let me take you on a little walk of your call. Let me tell you where this call ends. You're going to end up being crucified for my name. And Peter looks around, and there's John following him. And he goes, geez, if that's what my... What about him? And Jesus said, if I want him to stay alive till I come back, what's it got to do with you? You step into the call of God on your life. And I've discovered the call of God on your life is going to be intensely personal to you. Men and women can help you down the road. But you have to say a constant yes to Jesus. Amen. Now I want to get to what I actually want to preach on. Praise God. Yeah, message number three, I think, today. I want to talk on attendance of the bride, something of a life message the Lord has given us. And I want to just take you through some of these things. If you get lost, I'm going to speak quickly. If you get lost in it, I hope you just remember these three things. So there's some faithful sayings that I believe are true.
These three things.
Yeah. I'm a teacher. There's always okay. The faithful sayings that I think will help you. If you forget the rest of it, just please remember this. The more blessing is ushered into churches by good government than by any other factor. And more harm and damage is done by poor church government than by any other factor. I've noticed this. We travel now. If the Lord is willing, the Lord whispered to us in September. He said, I'm going to take you. In the next year, we didn't start calling anybody. In the next year, we will have spoken to 25,000 leaders on four continents. The Lord just opened up this message. He said, I want you to teach this to my people. So part of this issue is that everywhere we go, we see this is a reality. More blessing comes into church by good church government because it brings release. 2 Samuel 23, the last words of David, same 1 Chronicles 11. The last words of David. This is David on his deathbed. He calls people over. Psst, psst, come here. Last words. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. His word was on my tongue. He said, when you rule over men in righteousness, when you rule in the fear of God, you're like the brightness of the dawn on a cloudless day, like the brightness of the rain that brings forth growth from the earth. The last words of David are about a style of government that brings life to everybody it oversees. This was the life vision that drove David's life. There is a style of government that brings life from everybody under its authority. Everybody around you has shiny eyes. Everybody running into the call of God. Good government produces that. Poor government hurts God's people. Number two, all authority that God assigns is given to benefit those called to submit to it. I've had some men who go, I'm the head of my home. And I say, you know, you're not doing a very good job because when I look at your wife, she looks battered and bruised. She doesn't look like she's thriving. And if you're going to claim God gave you authority, then I want to see you using that authority to launch her into all the call of God in her life. Don't boast about your authority, but boast in the demonstration of the use of that authority in the life of people around you. All authority God assigns is to benefit those called to submit to it, and authority well used is the greatest security for God's people. I get up and preach in front of my church. I can tell you which husbands are using their authority well because their wives are secure, loved, glowing. Number three, all life on earth springs from sacrificial death. The food you ate today had to die so that you could be fed. Those Brussels sprouts died in vain. I just thought of that. That's bad. The food you ate had to die. Every time you see a little baby, healthy, glowing, well-fed, clean, you can know that baby didn't bath and clean and feed itself. Some mother or some father gave their life up sacrificially in order for that to occur. All life on this planet results from sacrificial death. The spiritual life, all our spiritual life results from the sacrificial death of Jesus. This is a fundamental principle of life on earth. If there is going to be life in people around us, it's going to require sacrificial death from us. Hello? You want to step into the call of God? See, when I was young and naive, I thought stepping into the call of God meant that I'm going to minister on stages like this. It's going to be beautiful. I was going to be a Bible teacher in my mind. I was going to fly in, drive from the airport, get up on stage, business class, yeah, and people were going to go, hallelujah, and I was going to preach, and then I was going to, out the back, and then that was my life. And we had a prophet friend, a father, and we were sitting in a meeting, and he said, you've said in your heart, I'll be a Bible teacher. And the Lord says, no. He says, no, I'm giving you a shepherd's heart. You have to look after my people. I went home, I was so frustrated. I said to Michelle, I have to look after people. See, Paul said, we'll get into this later. Paul said, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking with regard to Christ's afflictions. That does not mean there was anything lacking in what Jesus did on the cross. It just means that when I'm looking after a group of people, there are some afflictions that are necessary to see life come into them. All life is a result of sacrificial death. All right. Now, 19 times in the New Testament, Paul talks about the mysteries of God. Paul was taken to heaven. He said, I saw things that I'm not allowed to talk about. But you can't unsee what you've seen, and they leak out in Paul's writing. So every now and again, Paul goes, this is a big mystery. I'm not allowed to talk about it. So Ephesians, and I wish we had time to go into that. It's another sermon for another day. Ephesians 5 says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and these two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Jesus and the church. You thought I was talking about husband and wife. These two, Jesus and his bride, they shall become one. Let me take you through some Jewish marriage customs to set this up. When a young Jewish man wanted to get married, oftentimes the whole family would be involved. They would send servants out to go and find a suitable bride. This happened with Abraham. He sent out the servants. But the family would be engaged. And many times when they found a woman that was suitable, the fathers would negotiate it. Sometimes the fathers would even cut a covenant. But they would then come to the place of agreement, and they would come to what they called their engagement. But different from our culture, in the Jewish culture, at the engagement feast, that was where you said your vows and you made a covenant. You cut a covenant. And you cut a covenant in public. But you did not consummate that covenant, because what happened is you would have to go, the husband would have to go under the supervision of his father to build a house and prepare it for them. And he had to get a trade, and he had to have enough money in order to sufficiently handle and be the head of his household. Now, what's interesting is, you remember when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he planned to divorce her. The scripture calls it a divorce because they'd already cut a covenant. They hadn't consummated, but they'd cut this covenant. And now, under the supervision of his father, the groom would go and do this. Now, what he did at the reception, the way he officially asked her in public, is he broke bread and he poured a cup of wine, he pushed the cup across the table to her. If she picked up the cup and drank from the cup that he offered, he was saying, would you marry me? And she was saying, yes. Now, by the time she got, because that would be awkward. No, thanks. But But by the time most of them got there, it was already done, right? So, but that was the official way. And Jesus said, this is a cup of a new covenant in my blood. And when his disciples picked it up and drank from the cup, they were saying, yes. What we miss oftentimes in our Western culture is how Jesus spoke bridal language. And anybody in the Jewish culture, when they read those scriptures, would have understood. The bridegroom, as a part of the ceremony at the engagement, would make this promise and vow in front of witnesses. I go to prepare a place for you. It's what he said. So when Jesus said to his disciples at that supper, I go to prepare a place for you, everybody around the table understood that he was speaking bridal language. It would be like me saying, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Everybody in the room knows we're exactly at a specific place in a ceremony. And then the Bible says Jesus said, I don't know when I'm coming back. The angels don't know, neither the Son knows, only the Father knows. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it was not so, I wouldn't have told you. But I will come back for you, but only the Father knows. He was speaking bridal language. The bridegroom at that place would give her jewelry to adorn her. It was called the deposit to guarantee what is to come. And so the Bible says that Jesus gave the Holy Spirit as a deposit to guarantee that he will come back for us. Hello. You understand Jesus is speaking bridal language. When he left, the bride would gather her clothes. She would be having to get her trousseau together, make everything ready. And then she would keep a lamp next to her bed, trimmed at all times, so that when he came back, because she didn't know when he was coming back. Oftentimes, he would gather all his friends at the outskirts of the city, and they would begin to shout and blow trumpets. And then she would hear the commotion and know, hey, he's come, it's on. And she would get up from the lamp, get herself ready. And if there were attendants that had been given to her, they would run out into the night, lighting the way from the outskirts of the city into the bridal chamber. And then he would come back. They would spend a week in the bridal chamber. The best man's job was to see that nobody bugged them. And the Bible says of Jesus that with the shout of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, he'll come back. See, Jesus speak in bridal language. Now, when they asked Jesus, you have to understand the role of his 12 disciples. They said to Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? And he said, how can the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? Jesus said, I want you to understand, I'm here for my engagement, and these are the guys who are attendants. These are the groomsmen. There had to be men. They had to be alive while Jesus was there. There were 12 of them. There was a very specific number. Revelation 21 tells us that those 12 will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They are the names on the gates to the city of Jerusalem. There had to be 12. They had to be alive. They had to travel with Jesus. They had to be men because they traveled with Jesus. It would be inappropriate if one of them was a woman. She would have been seen as a woman of low morals. But those 12 are called the apostles of the Lamb. They were appointed by Jesus while he was alive on earth, and they are the apostles of the Lamb. They're attendants of the groom. John the Baptist, his disciples come to him and go, John, you baptized that guy. Now the whole crowd has gone to him. You know what John said? Great perspective. He said, yeah, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. John understood the people are the bride. That's the bridegroom. He said, I told you I'm not the bridegroom. I, John said, am the best man. I'm the attendant of the groom. That's my job. My job was to get everything ready and to announce him. Now he's here. He says, now do you want the bride to do the dance with the best man? I mean, what are you thinking? He said, I must decrease, he must increase. He's the bridegroom. That's the bride. Bridal language. Now the Bible says, now if the guy who was getting married was wealthy, in addition to jewelry, he would assign servants to the bride, eunuchs and handmaidens. Let me talk to the men in the room. If you were going to go away for 2 years to build a palace for your bride, but you wanted to leave some warriors to protect her, the strongest, the most dynamic, the most handsome warriors. If I was a rich man, I would give warriors. If I was a wise man, I'd make them eunuchs. The message of the eunuch is that you may not take your personal pleasure with my bride. You may not, because you're close to my bride. You're going to be protecting her. You're going to see her in her most vulnerable moments and her most beautiful moments. I'm giving you assignment to be around her. And so every king in Scripture has eunuchs assigned to their bride, and they have handmaidens assigned to the bride. My daughter got married 5 years ago. If it was in my power, I would have called the best dressmaker on the planet. I would have said to her, who's the best dressmaker? Because I gave him a budget. But if it was in my power, I would have called the best dressmaker on the planet and say, make her look beautiful. Who's the best makeup artist? Make her. Who's the best hairstylist? Who does the best shoes? Come. Who's the best fitness expert, the best dietitian? I would have assigned servants to her for 6 months, a year to make her beautiful. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, when he ascended, when he went back, when he went back to prepare a place for you, he gave gifts to his church, some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And their job is to equip the saints for the works of ministry until, it's a very important word, until when are they valid? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We're not there yet. They're still valid today. And Jesus gave, when he ascended, he gave gifts to the bride. The apostles he appointed while he was on earth are attendants of the groom. But the apostles he gave when he left are attendants of the bride. Do you understand? And so you find in the book of Acts, there's Timothy, Titus, Junius, who was a woman, various other people called apostles in the New Testament. Hello? You took a collective breath in. God assigned some people as attendants of his bride. They are eunuchs and handmaidens. So I want you to understand, because we can miss this if you're not clear about this, there is a bridal language that the Scripture, this is a profound mystery. But the leaders of God's church in these days are called skilled servants, and their job is to look after the bride. Now, you have to understand that there are three parts to this relationship. There's a bridegroom, there's the bride, there's the attendants of the bride. If you only recognize two parts in that relationship, you'll get confused about who's above whom. See, some churches believe that the bride, congregational style government, must tell the attendants what to do. Some attendants believe that it's their job to tell the bride what to do. And if you only recognize two parties in this relationship, you can get confused, but there are three. And so this is how it works. I am an attendant of the bride, but the bride is not my master. I'm a servant of the bride, but the bride is not my master. The bride must submit to me, but I am not her Lord. We're both beholden to one king. Do you hear that? I will be ferocious and intolerant in her defense, but I will be gentle and patient with her in correction and training. I will be ferocious and intolerant in her defense, but I will be gentle and patient in her correction and training. So let's examine, I wanted, because this is the point of this message, I want to examine the relationship that should exist between the attendants of the bride and the bride. Are you still with me? So let's I don't have time to go through all of this. I'm just going to name some of them, but the notes are here. You can look it up later. We're at the engagement feast. The groom is about to go, and he's got his bride, and he's got the servants, right, the attendants. So what does he say to his bride? He calls her to himself, hugs her. He says, listen, honey. I've given you these skilled servants. Their job is to serve you, but their job primarily is to serve you in such a way that prepares you to be the queen, that prepares you to be an eternal consort to the king. And so he gives her some instructions. I want you, honey, this is going to work well if you respect them as skilled servants. It doesn't help you if you disrespect them. And so 1 Thessalonians 5 says, brothers, I urge you to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Because there's no hierarchy. Well, the Bible says they're over you. They watch over you. Timothy 3, now the overseer must be above reproach, respectable. So the Bible requires you to respect the overseer because then it requires the overseer to be respectable. Requires you to lovingly hold them in high regard. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work in the Lord, Thessalonians 5:13 says. Honey, don't treat these people like idiots. Don't treat them like they servants. Treat them with great respect, lovingly. Hold them in high regard. I've given them to you because I trust them. It's getting hot. It's not a game anymore. Thanks, man. I trust them. I trust them. Hold them in high esteem in love. You know, the Bible says Jesus could do very little in Nazareth. Because he came to Nazareth and he preached and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, and he's anointed me to open eyes and to set free for liberty. And he stopped and he rolled up the scroll and he said, today, this is real. And the Bible says it went silent in there and everybody's eyes were on him. And then some guy at the back said, no. Jesus, these sisters here, no. And then it went from that to they wanted to kill him. And he could do very little there. You know, in the places where we go and we're received and we're respected, miracles break out. We see God move. It's phenomenal. The places we go where we're disrespected, we can do very little. Even Jesus could do very little in that environment. But in where with Mary and Martha in Bethany, it says they had a dinner at the house of Simon the leper, who had been healed by Jesus. And at the table is sitting Lazarus, who'd been raised from the dead. And it says, and a dinner was held in his honor. It's a secret there. In the places where you find honor, you find release of ministry. And so the scripture, he's saying to his bride, honey, I want you to lovingly hold them in high regard, not because I want you to blow sunshine up their nose, but because this is of great benefit to you. Hello? Obey them and submit to their authority. I'm not going to go through these. That's obvious. Romans 13. But it says, give to everybody what you honor them. Now, I learned this. In the States, when you're 15, you can get your learner's license. So I'm driving to, I'd always said to my daughter, honey, because, you know, she was like, when I'm 15 or when I'm 16, Dad, I get my license, we're going to get me a car. So I'd always joked with her and I said, honey, you can have whatever car you can afford when you're 16. So we're driving, we're 15, I'm driving her to school one day, and she goes, Dad, I don't think I'm ever going to be able to afford a car, because she was working two jobs. She was teaching piano lessons and she was babysitting. She goes, I'm not catching up. So I was like, bad father. So I said, no, I'll help you. I just didn't want you to get an expectation. But I said, you know, why don't we ask the Lord? Why don't we just, you and I just agree and ask the Lord to give you a car? So she's up for that plan. So we pray. But quick prayer, because we at school, I go, Lord, could you supply a car for Nicole? And she says, amen. And so, boom, bye. A couple of days later, we get a call from people in our congregation. It's 9 o'clock at night. They go, hey, can you come around? We go, oh, there's trouble. So we go there. And they say, look, the Lord's blessed us. We just bought a new car. And we prayed, and the Lord said we should give you this one. And it's a V6 two-door red sports car. So I said, no way. My daughter's not driving that. So that became Michelle's car. That became Michelle's car. And Michelle had a Ford Focus. And Nicole loved that car. And so that was her car. She doesn't have a learner's license yet. A couple of days later, my sister calls from Durban. She goes, I just feel like the Lord's spoken to me. And I'd like to give $2,500 to Nicole for her car. So I go, wow, thanks. And then we get to church that Sunday, and there's an envelope on her chair. It says, Nicole, $600. So she gets a car. She gets the first $2,500 to service it, and she gets $600 for the first $600 gas. She doesn't have a license yet. Off one prayer. Oh, Lord, it'd be so nice. Poof. So I go, Lord, if you like, hey, if we, I got a list. Can I show you my list? So, you know, I mean, even the slow people can go, I think the Lord's trying to communicate something. So I went to the Lord. I said, Lord, this, what's going on here? And the Lord took me to Ephesians 6, and he goes, this is the first command with a promise. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you in the land of your inheritance. And the Lord called me aside, and he said, twice I've called you and Michelle to give away cars, and twice you've sold cars for about a third of what they were worth because they were believers and you wanted to bless people. He said, on this battlefield, the two of us have fought. We have fought, we have bled, we have sacrificed, we have won on this battlefield. And because my daughter walked in honor of the two of us, she gets this battlefield as an inheritance. She does not have to fight, because an inheritance is something that somebody else fought for and you got given for free. You don't fight for inheritance. You fight battles to win. And the Lord said, every battle that we fought, we bled. We fought on this battlefield. And when we won on this battlefield, it is my daughter's inheritance for free. She has no fight because she honored us. And so every time you honor, you ride in on the back of the strength of the person that you honor. But the moment you dishonor them, you separate yourself from them. And if you want to go forward, every step forward now is at the point of your sword. It's the first command with a promise. And so I watched my daughter. Michelle and I, we dated for 5 years. We came into this place. We walked in purity. We sweated blood. We fought on this battlefield. We walked down the aisle virgins. And we honored the Lord. The only reason we were pure is out of our honor for the Lord. My daughter, she says to me, she's 15. We're driving. The Lord says to me, I want you to relax. I'm sending a boy. I came out of the prayer time. I said to Michelle, I think God's going to send a boy for our girl. Like, I was like, but I have to relax. Guy comes to our, we have a conference. He comes to the conference. He meets, he calls me on the Monday. He goes back home, calls me on the Monday. He says, my name is Tyler. I met your daughter, Nicole, and we struck up a friendship. And he said, I wanted to know from you if it was okay with you, if I could call her or email her to continue the friendship. But now, the Lord's already warned me. So I said, okay, no, absolutely, I'm for that. But if this becomes more than a friendship, you let me know. He said, absolutely. So he calls her an hour a day. So 6 weeks later, he calls me. He goes, I just wanted to check with you. You still happy? I said, yes. How many of your other friends do you call for an hour a day? So he said, no, he didn't call anyone else. So I said, okay, well, anyway, so the point is, this is the first and only man she ever kissed, first and only man she relationship, a beautiful purity on them. She walked in an inheritance that we fought for because she honored us. The principle is this: you have an inheritance from everything you honor. You have no inheritance from everything you dishonor. Inheritance? Yeah. The primary vehicle of inheritance is honor. Wish we had time to get into that. Number four, he says, listen, don't begrudge them their salary, honey. Pay them. These are skilled servants. That guy I've given you, he's the best swordsman. He's going to teach you how to use a sword. He's the best in the world. That lady there, she's the best dressmaker on the planet. I didn't skimp. I gave you skilled servants. It says, imitate their faith, pray for them. Let's move on. The groom's instructions to the attendants. So now he says to his bride, bye-bye, and I'm coming back for you, I swear. Watch. And he says to the eunuchs and the handmaidens, come here. Your job is to equip her for my return. The problem I see in the churches is the sword master comes out and the bride says to him, oh, she says to her handmaid, watch this. This guy, watch him. She goes, do one of your best carters for me. So he rips out his sword and he's... and he ends 5 minutes later, sweating. And the bride goes, oh, beautiful, beautiful. And she has not been equipped in the slightest. God did not give authority to us to demonstrate and to dance in front of the bride. He gave us authority to equip the bride to use the sword. Hello? If you're an attendant of the bride, you should be equipping. I mean, I got up, I preached at the church, I got up on the pulpit, there was a sign that says, "What on earth are you telling these people?" It's a great reminder. If you're called to be an attendant of the bride, your job is to equip, not to do. You have to do. You have to demonstrate. There has to be some of that. But the job is not at the end of the day that I've impressed the bride. The end of the day, I'm supposed to equip her. Because she's going to be the eternal consort of a great king, the king of the universe. It's our job to equip her to be ready for his return. The Bible says when he comes back, he's coming back for a spotless bride. And she is spotless in his eyes, but we have to train her into that role. We have to build her up. Some years ago, in the States, in the 70s, there was a tragic story of a young girl in high school, she was a junior in high school. Three guys, she was staying late after school, they caught her in the gymnasium, they beat her and raped her and left her there and ran out. And she was bleeding and weeping, and she came up into the gym with her clothes torn, and the gym teacher was there. And she ran up to him, and she explained the story, and he said, "Come into my office," and he closed the door, and then he raped her. See, that she was raped, that should never happen. But that he then raped her? See, that's brutal. What kind of a dog is that? When you have been given the responsibility to protect and care for and oversee and cause health, and you abuse that responsibility, that's probably the most dangerous place on the planet. Because the scripture says it is necessary for those who have been given a trust that they must prove faithful. Too many attendants of the bride put their hand inappropriately on his bride, and they tell her, "He wants me to do this. You should enjoy this." Too many attendants of the bride, when she's out of the tent, are using her jewelry, putting on her clothing, spraying her perfume, using it for personal gain. Too many attendants of the bride are acting not as eunuchs, but as though the bride exists to supply them. What do you think it's going to happen when the bridegroom comes back to his bride and she has a bruised black eye and a broken arm? "What happened to you, honey?" "One of the attendants beat me." You're an attendant of the bride. Your job is to build her up. Your job is to protect her. Acts 20, "Keep watch over all the flock of God of which the Holy Spirit made you the overseers." I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in and not spare the flock. And it's the attendant's job to spare. If I was one of the attendants and we're out for a stroll and there's some handsome dude over there starts flirting with a bride, and she, first few days, she doesn't, she looks away. But after a while, she starts smiling at him. If I was the head of the detail, I'd say, "Okay, come here, you three guys, tomorrow, that guy, he's not there." 3 weeks later, he'd come out. And when she came out, he wouldn't even look in her direction. She'd go like, "No." I'm an attendant of the bride. Let me ask the men in this room. Somebody knocks on your door. Your daughter opens. He grabs her, kisses her. Your son goes, he slaps your son. He walks, winks at your wife, opens your fridge, starts helping himself to food. What do you do? "Oh. As long as there's life in me, there won't be life in him." Right? As long as there's still breath in my lungs, nobody's getting away with that in my house. But if you're an attendant of the bride and the enemy comes and starts messing with the people, starts playing with their minds, starts, "Oh," you're an attendant of the bride. You're in prayer. You're in fasting. You're fighting with everything inside of you to see See, Paul said, I've promised you to one husband as a pure virgin. And I'm afraid that somehow by the serpent's cunning, your hearts may be drawn away from sincere and pure devotion to him. This is the heart of an apostle. I didn't promise you to me. I didn't promise you to the leaders. I promised you to one husband. And it's my job to see that you have pure devotion for him. Hello? Be examples for her. Philippians 4:9. Paul said, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. I'd like to invite every parent in the room to say that to your children. Just so that you get the feel of it. Listen, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put that into practice. And God will be with you. Serve her. Paul said, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for his sake. I've never heard that sermon. I've never heard an apostle get up and say, let me tell you, Jesus is the Lord. Point two, I'm your servant for his sake. Lastly, lay down your life for her. Paul said, so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Paul said in Corinthians, he said, poor, yet making many rich. We have nothing, but you have everything. See, I always thought I embrace the call of God and it means I go up. And when I embrace the call of God, I do less and less of what I want and I go more and more where the Lord leads. I have less and less freedom to say whatever I want. I have less and less authority to do what I want. The more I step into the call of God, the less freedom I have. And I rejoice in the lack of freedom. I have become a bond slave, Paul said, of Jesus Christ. Let me bring this to a close. I don't want to waste this time. There's two caveats, and I'm going to go through them. Do not ever, ever lord it over her. Jesus said this, the pagan world lord it over. If you have authority in the kingdom, you may not lord it over God's people. Paul said that not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. Peter said not lording it over those entrusted to you. This is a consistent theme. You have no authority to lord it over the body of Christ. You are a servant. If you're an attendant of the bride, you are called to serve her. You have no authority to lord it over. The only authority you do have is to build her up. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 13, Paul said, I will boast about the authority the Lord gave me to build you up, but not to tear you down. I have no authority to tear down anybody. I have no authority to strip you. I have no authority to define you negatively. I only have authority to build you up in the kingdom. Now let me close this. I hope I've equipped you today with a clarity on how God expects us to function. If you are somebody who is part of the bride and God has assigned attendance to you, there is this one scripture that says, submit them and obey them and make their work a joy. Because if you don't, there is no advantage to you. See, God has closed the loop. If you dishonor, fight, make their job hard, there is no advantage to you. God has not said, okay, well, plan B is you can sneak around them and still be advantaged. If you're part of the bride, I'm just going to encourage you, man. Make their job a joy. If you're one of the attendants of the bride, there's some attendants in this room, and maybe you put your hand inappropriately on his bride. Maybe you've bruised his bride. And maybe today's the day to say, Lord, I'm done with that. Never again. There was an old man in a meeting I heard about. He was in his 90s. And somebody asked, do you remember when you got called? And he said, I remember exactly the day. And they said, how do you remember? And he stood up and he said, and he knocked away the hands were trying to help him. He stood up proudly. He began to quote a hymn. I love thy church, O God, the house of your abode. I love your church, the people that you bought with your blood. I love your church, Lord. And he wept through the hymn. And he said, when I was in my 20s, we sang it in our church. He said, God called me to love his church. I love your church, God. There are some attendants of the bride in this room, and you need to pray a prayer. Lord, I'm done. I will pour up my life for your bride. Because here's the promise in Isaiah 54. To the eunuchs who please me, who do what is right, I will give to you a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. For all eternity, the bride will honor and celebrate the eunuchs who poured out their life for her to see her made beautiful. There is a memorial and a name for eunuchs better than sons and daughters. But you have to decide, because this is not easy. This is not for wimps. This is a yes to God and a constant yes to God. And it's a pouring out of your life. It's not just service. It's not just sacrifice. It's also suffering. I fill up in my flesh. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking with regards to the sufferings. I will still suffer on behalf of the bride, because if somebody's going to attack, I'll throw my body in front. I'll take it rather than her. If you're going to say yes, there are some people in this room who are attendants, you understand, and you need to say yes, but there are some people in this room and you feel like God may be calling you to become an attendant, and I'd like to pray for you too. But I don't want you naive. I want you to know what this means. I want you to say yes to this call. And there's some people in the bride who need to go, Lord, I need to adjust. I need to think again. I need to redo the way I deal with leaders in the church. So I'm going to just pray a prayer. You don't have to stand or anything. This is not about anybody else seeing. It's about you and our King. Because our Father loves the secret things. You ever find that out? Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So I'm going to start with the tenets of the bride. And some of us need to just say, Lord, help me. I want to be better. So I'm going to pray this prayer. And if you're an attendant, you can pray this with me. Father, please help me and forgive me and change me. Give me, Lord, wisdom. Empower me, Holy Spirit, to be the kind of attendant of your bride that I ought to be. Show me, Lord, what is in your heart for your people. And put the refrain in my heart, I love your church, oh God. Help me to be better, Lord. Help me to be one of those that brings life to your bride. And if you're one of those who think you might become an attendant, I want to pray for you. Father, we lift up these people who are going to walk in this calling. And I thank you, Father, today that they've heard the truth about it. They've heard the clarity. This is what it means. This is what it's going to cost you. And yet, Lord, their hearts are burning within them. They can think of nothing better. The yes is not just a yes. It's a resounding yes, absolutely. And Father, today, those people in this room who say, absolutely, God, I pray for them, that you would make a way plain for them. I pray that you would cause them to be seen by the leaders in this church, and that, Lord, those people who have that call on their life would find great release here and through the nations of the world. Father, you are beautiful beyond description, and I pray for them, Lord, that they'd be captivated by your beauty, and that this sacrifice that you call them to make would be nothing, nothing because of their love for you. Now, Lord, I want to pray for people in this place who are part of the bride. And I ask, Lord, that you'd give us just a heart towards our leaders, a patience and understanding, a desire to make their job a joy. And so, Father, I pray that you would do something supernatural in the spirit of this church, that there would be a beauty between the attendants and the bride. The attendants serving her, but not being her master. She submitting to them, but they are not her Lord. And I pray, Lord, for a beauty. I pray for an explosive, explosive growth, not just here, but through the nations, because of what you do, the beauty of what you're doing here, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name.